Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you've gathered us together here today. And God, we do want to submit ourselves to you and submit ourselves to your word. God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work, would be transforming our minds and our hearts and guiding us into truth. So Father, thank you for the opportunity and the freedom to be able to listen to you, to pay attention to you. And we commit this time. Amen. So my sermon today is called Jesus the Archetype, and I'm going to get into what that word means, if that's not a word that's familiar to you. We're going to get into that in a few minutes, but before we do so, I'm going to go ahead and read this section that we've been focusing on, which is Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10, and then reading through 3, verse 6. So if you want to open up your Bibles, we'll be reading from the ESV here. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So today we're continuing with the second of three sermons that I'm preaching from this section. So I grouped by themes, and kind of what I explained last time is there may be things that I don't cover this week that either I did cover last week or I'm going to cover 2 weeks from now. But there's different themes through here that I wanted to highlight and spend time on. So last week we spent our time focusing on Jesus, our brother, the identification that Christ has with believers, those who place their faith in him, and the fact that he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And so we saw in chapter 1 of Hebrews that Jesus is raised to this height where he is sitting on the throne and he is ruling and reigning, and there is this awe and wonder of the fact that he's in that position. And in that position, he is distant. He is worthy of praise and awe, but he's also not approachable. And then chapter 2 brought him down to this level of being completely approachable, entering into humanity and getting to a place where he submitted himself and said, "I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers, to be right here with you in relationship with you." So in that posture, when he's our brothers and he's able to relate to us, he's able to relate in all matters of suffering and temptation and disappointment and betrayal, all of these things that we experience in life. So next week is the camping trip, and I don't know how many of you out there are going on the camping trip, but a lot of people are. So I'm anticipating we're going to have a pretty small service in here. We're going to actually try and experiment and do something completely different next Sunday. We're going to take a little break from our Hebrews series. And if you're here, hopefully it'll be a good experience. And I don't mess things up too much. But Ken and I have been talking, and Jared schooling, and we're going to be kind of trying an experiment next week. The following week, I'll be preaching the third sermon in this little series, which is Jesus, the Suffering Savior. So we'll be focusing in on and identifying the areas of this passage where Jesus is shown as suffering and what that means for our lives. So today, Jesus, the archetype. I want to start by picking up where I left off last week, which is that we have Jesus here as our older brother. So any of you either have an older sibling or are the older sibling in the household you grew up in? The oldest in the family often has this role, though it's not always the same in every family, but often fulfills this role of being the forerunner of the children. So in our family, Skylar is our oldest, and we often say that she's the guinea pig. We are learning together many of the things that we're doing as we are parenting, and she gets to be the example for the other children in a lot of different arenas of doing things for the first time. So I have an older brother, Josh, who's 2.5 years older than me. And growing up, he was in that position. He provided me with a lot of examples, both good and bad, of what to do in life. I think when we're looking at how older siblings operate, sometimes we learn a lot from the negative, and we say, I'm not going to do the same thing. But I was trying to think of a good kind of story to tell you guys, and so I came on one that's actually just a completely frivolous and humorous story. Hopefully you guys will enjoy it. So when I was a teenager, my brother and I both did scuba diving, and Josh had done quite a bit more scuba diving than me. He was very experienced in scuba diving, and I was less experienced. And we went on a little scuba diving trip together, and I was 17 years old, and we went down to Monterey, and we just kind of drove down the coast and decided we would find a place to check out what was out in the ocean. We had all our gear. So has anybody scuba dove? Few scuba divers in here. When you scuba dive, and especially in the Pacific Ocean in this area, we got all suited up. We had wetsuits, we had all of the gear, and when you have all that on, you have a tank, and you have all of the scuba gear, you have a weight belt, you have all these different things, and then you put on these fins, and you walk backwards into the waves, and you get into the water. So getting into the water was all great. We had a good time. We checked out what was in this bay. And we hadn't really thought through where we were getting in the water because this was a very steep beach and there was very big waves. And so when we came up and we're ready to head back in, my brother went ahead of me. He was the forerunner here. He went ahead and showed the example of how to do this. And he just goes right up and kind of rides a wave or something and gets out of the water immediately. I mean, it was just no problem at all. And so I followed behind him, and I got up to this area where the waves were crashing, and I essentially got on my hands and knees and started crawling as fast as I could, because I have like 70, 80 pounds of stuff on me, and I have these fins. And the wave got me before I got out of its range and took me right back in and rolled me down this steep beach into the ocean. So I tried it again. I think I did that probably 4 or 5 times. So my brother, the forerunner, the example for me, he was standing on the beach just laughing hysterically. And I think I finally got my fins off and was able to kind of use my feet as well as my hands to crawl up this beach and get out of the waves. So that was my story about him being a good example that I had a very difficult time to follow, and actually had to learn the lesson over and over again before I was able to follow him. In God's family, Jesus is our older brother. He's the example. In that position, he is a perfect example. So we're not learning in the negative in the same way we may in our natural families. But in fact, in verse 10, we read, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So that identification of Jesus here as the founder of salvation, that word literally is the word archetype. So this one that I identified here as the title of my sermon, an archetype is the original pattern or model of which all things of the same type are representations or copies. It's also a perfect example. So as the founder, Jesus is this forerunner. He's the one who went first. He's the original pattern. And in a few minutes, we're going to take a look at how Jesus was the example for us, how he went and paved the way as our older brother, kind of the trailblazer or the template for our salvation. But first, before we do that, I want to look at the second part of this this verse 10, or the other word in there that seems a little out of place, which is, it says that making the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, for it was fitting that he would make him perfect through suffering. So think with me about what this verse is saying, where this is talking about Jesus, fully God and fully man, came to earth, had no sin. And by all accounts, when we talk about Jesus, we would say that he was perfect. He was perfect in every way. So if he was perfect, then the question is, why did he need to be perfected? What was there that was necessary that God needed to do in order to make him perfect? And what our answer here lies in how we understand the word perfect. We generally consider this as something which would be a deficit. There's something where there's a flaw and it needs to be fixed in order to be perfect. But if we shift the emphasis a little bit from perfect to perfect, something that is perfect, and what this word really means here more accurately conveys, is to bring to completion. God's plan was to bring to completion salvation through Christ. So if we think about the work that Jesus did, how he came to earth, when he came in human form, in the incarnation, and he took on human flesh, and he was a baby, the plan of God for salvation had not been perfected. It had not been completed at that point. There was more that still had to happen. Similarly, when Jesus lived a sinless life, and he gave the example of how to do that, and he also was teaching, and he was healing, and he was making disciples, his plan had not been completed at that point. It had not been perfected. And Jesus' work on earth and the plan for salvation was not completed in his death, right? If he had only died and stayed dead, then that would be very bad news. We would not have the good news of the gospel. But after he died, he actually continued through where he conquered death, he conquered sin, he conquered the devil, he rose again. And then God's plan was not even completed in that, because he did not rise from the dead in order to sit on an earthly throne and rule over humanity. He rose and ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. So that is the full work, and what we know as the gospel was completed through each of these different aspects of what Jesus did. And perfected in that. So the doctrine of perfecting is something that is repeated multiple times through Hebrews. And in the main point of what the author of Hebrews focuses on, is he focuses on the fact that Jesus was the one who was able to perfect, and the law did not. So especially in chapters 7 and 9, there's things where chapter 7, verse 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect." Chapter 9 has 9:9 says, "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper," talking about the old covenant and the sacrificial system. But the identification is made there that Jesus did the work. He completed it. He was perfected. And in that, we follow his example. We follow his template in being perfected. So the once and for all completed work of Christ is one of the major themes that we see throughout the book of Hebrews, where his sacrifice was sufficient to cover all the sins. And it's one of those things where we see that it's clearly contrasted, especially in the middle part of the book, with the sacrificial system, which had to be offered over and over and over again. So we know that when we repent, we believe in Jesus, that once and for all sacrifice of Jesus is effective in saving us, in justifying us. At that point in time, the perfect work of Christ means that the believer has been perfected, right? We have salvation. But we also look at this fact that with our justification being complete, we have the life that we live here on earth. We have sanctification, which we'll be getting into and talking about in a little bit. We have Jesus, the founder of our salvation, who's been made perfect here in verse 10. And then both of these words, so the founder and made perfect, show up later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which are really familiar verses, where it says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So in his position as our older brother, as the founder of our salvation, as the archetype, Jesus has given us a template for us to follow. And we're going to look at what that means for us as we live out our salvation life, as we live in the product of our salvation. Justification means that we are saved, there's no more work that needs to be done, but we still have this fruit of our salvation. We have the life that we're going to live, and we have the sanctification that Christ is going to do in us. In verse 11, it says, "Jesus is the one who sanctifies, and it is his example, and then he is the one who is doing the sanctification, those who are sanctified." So it's really important that we remember that sanctification is not just the removal of sin. It's not this thing where we want to make sure that we get cleaned up and we get rid of all the sin in our life, but it's taking a human being and going from a place where you have unfruitfulness to a place of fruitfulness, from a place of not being useful to a place of being useful for Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So we have the same root word here between perfect and between what it says will bring to completion. So he is the one who's going to do the work to bring to completion what he has started. Okay, as the archetype and the perfect example to us, Jesus established the template for us. And for the rest of our time, we're going to look at what he did, and then we're going to look at what that means for our lives. So the first one that I'm going to highlight here is that Jesus humbled himself. So actually going back to verse 9, just before the section that we were in, it says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." And we talked about this last week, so we won't spend a whole lot of time here. But Christ was in heaven, and he voluntarily submitted to enter into humanity, to go to the level of man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say, "But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the work looks like it was done by God the Father. He was humbled. It says he, for a little while, was made lower than the angels. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that he humbled himself. And really, the essence of humility is not asserting our rights, not saying, "I'm going to resist this that's being done." And so whether this is an active or passive work by Christ here in humbling himself, we see the example that he did enter into a place where he was humbled and gave us that example. Next, we see that he made himself of no reputation. So taking that same verse from Philippians chapter 2, the King James Version actually translates, "He emptied himself as he made himself of no reputation." And that's quite a vivid picture for us as we consider how important it is, our reputation is in our lives. We want others to know the whole story. We want them to know everything about what's going on so that we can maintain this reputation. And Jesus, God incarnate, did not insist on having his reputation be perfect with everyone around. He didn't try to say, "Hey, I'm going to make sure I correct everything that's slandered and spoken against me as I'm going through." He was made himself of no reputation. Jesus became the servant of all. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So that's an example that he gave of coming and serving. Jesus didn't seek his own glory. We talked about this last week in verses 12 and 13. Both these Old Testament quotes show that Jesus came with praise and glorification of the Father on his lips. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I will trust in him. He was not lifting himself up and glorifying himself. He did everything he could to glorify the Father. When Jesus came, he gave us the example that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's one of those things that's extremely hard for us to do. When we are reviled, we want to turn around and do the same thing back, but he gave us the example of not doing that. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. So we see this over and over again from Jesus. He said he was not acting on his own volition. He was not acting on his own authority, but he was acting in submission to the will of the Father. John chapter 6, verse 38 is a very direct passage where Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus willingly accepted suffering. So that will of the Father included what we read in verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So I'm going to expound on this in 2 weeks. That's going to be the main point of the sermon, that we're going to look at the idea of suffering and the doctrine of suffering. But for right now, we know that that suffering included Jesus being mocked and being tortured. He was demeaned. He was spit upon. He was flogged. He had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. He was crucified. So he had suffering, which included all of these things that were far more than just having a really bad day or having people hate you, but actually were very extreme in the level of suffering that he experienced. We know that Jesus, as the archetype, as the founder of our salvation, he died as an atoning sacrifice. He made the propitiation for the sins of the people, as it says in verse 17. Jesus, as the archetype, as the forerunner, defeated the grave, defeated sin and Satan. So we see it right here in verse 9 again, suffering death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And verse 14 says, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus, as the archetype, rose again in victory and sat down at the right hand of God. So going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So ever since, both when this letter was written to the Hebrews, as well as all the way up until now, Jesus as the archetype, as the founder, as the forerunner, operates, as it says in verse 17, as a merciful and faithful high priest. That is a role that he was in then and continues to fulfill now. And then we know that Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son, which we read in verse chapter 3, verse 6. So in doing all these things, Jesus gave us the perfect example. He went before us as the firstborn, the older brother, the one who gave the example of how to live the life of faith. So as I've gone through these, I've gone through them a little bit quickly, and we're going to actually now loop through them again. And as we do so, I want to take the example that Christ gave. I wondered how this would show up, if you guys can actually read it. All these different things that I just walked through. And I want you to take these, and we're going to go through them, and we're going to personalize them. We're going to take them and turn them into a consideration of how this example that Christ gave as the forerunner is something that we should then ask ourselves the question, am I following Christ's example in this way? What does it look like and what does it mean for me to follow the pattern that Christ set for me? So I want you guys to, I want to give you time to ask the reflective questions as we're going through, but I'm going to ask them and talk about them a little bit in the personal sense. So the first one, Jesus gave the example, he humbled himself. I must humble myself. Jesus gave us the perfect example of humility. We as believers are called to humility. In passages like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." There's also numerous passages that talk about the fact that if we do not humble ourselves, God will humble us. So we have this humble or be humbled type of option as we are walking through the life of a believer. And God does that for our growth, for the purpose of perfecting us, right? Bringing us to that place of full sanctification. So I must humble myself. Second one, I must not strive to preserve my own reputation. So if Jesus made himself of no reputation, why should we think that we should have a perfect reputation? And I'll confess, this is one that's very difficult for me. Okay, so I tried to identify a couple of these through and say, where are the things that I really need to have myself conform more to the image of Christ, more to that example that he gave? My reputation is one of those things where I always want to make sure that the whole story is heard and known by everybody so that I'm not misrepresented in some way. I'm not misunderstood. My reputation is one of those things which I need to submit to Christ and say, I'm willing to be conformed more to your image in this area of my life. I must be the servant of others. It's easy for us to serve those who we love, those who are close to us, those who maybe benefit us. It's very difficult for us to serve those who are unlovely, those who do not give us the same thing in return. So is this something where the example that Christ gave is something that needs to be applied to my own life? I must not seek my own glory. So this is another one that I have a very difficult time with. I want to be recognized for the things that I do. I want to receive the praise. I want to receive the admiration. I want to receive the glory as I'm going through my life. And to see that Jesus gave the example of not seeking that for himself, but always turning and exalting and glorifying the Father, is one of those things that causes me to realize this is an area that I need to follow Christ's example, and I need to submit and be transformed more to his image. When I am reviled, I must be willing to turn the other cheek. So in our culture right now, this is an example of Jesus which I would say is not followed very much by unbelievers, especially. I would say also not by believers, especially. We live in a time where it seems like if somebody says something mean to you, that gives you the opportunity to double down and say something right back, whether that's in person, whether it's over some form of social media. We as believers seem to take on this this attitude that God's wrath is due towards this position or this this person, and I'm going to be the mouthpiece of that wrath, or I'm going to be the finger piece of that wrath. I'm going to get it out there that they know that God's wrath is due towards this thing that they've said that I don't agree with. But what we see, the example we have from Christ, when I am reviled, I must be willing to turn the other cheek, right? That's exactly what he said to us, what he told us. Not very common and very difficult for me to do. I must be submitted to the will of the Father. As we look through the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, I think it's very important hint for us that we see that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, and he did this by getting away with the Father, getting quiet, getting alone, so that he could know the will of the Father. It's also one of those things where the will of the Father, I think, gets transformed so that he gives us the desire to do his will. And even as we pray the Lord's Prayer, your will be done, right? We're submitting ourselves in that to the will of the Father. So we're not just doing things on our own initiative, out of our own minds, but we're actually doing them because we're being led and guided by the Father. I should expect and accept suffering. So John 16, verse 33 says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So I think we do a good job in our church culture. We don't actually promote kind of a, hey, when you come to Jesus, your life is going to get perfect and you're going to get rich and you're never going to get sick and you're never going to be sad again. We don't follow that sort of a template, but I think in the back of our minds, we still have this surprise when things are tough, when things don't go the way that we expect them to, when we do experience suffering. So we know that in this world, we should expect and we should accept suffering. And there's a purpose in suffering. Again, I'm going to give the pitch for 2 weeks from now. We're going to talk all about suffering. There's a purpose in that. I may be mocked and tortured for Christ. So as believers, we should recognize that we are not going to be applauded and exalted because of our belief in Christ and our devotion to him. That's not something that the world is going to look at and go, woohoo, we think they're doing an amazing job. We are going to experience mockery and people who do not agree with us. Thankfully, within the United States, we don't actually experience physical torture and being kind of persecuted in that fashion. Much of the world does. Our brothers and sisters around the world, many of them experience on a daily basis being actually physically in danger because of their faith. But there's a lot of situations where we probably will be slandered, mischaracterized, mocked, and we need to be willing to accept that and understand that that is something that when we're walking through that, we're following the example that Christ gave before us. If he didn't have it any better than that, why should we expect that we're going to have it better than that? As we read Hebrews, we see that this is one of the things that the audience was most likely facing. They were probably receiving mockery and were feeling at odds with their other Jewish brothers and sisters, right? And so they were considering, well, maybe we should just go back and do these things that are very easy and not just hold to the things of Christ. And so the encouragements, often the warnings that we see, the five different warnings through Hebrews are, don't turn away from what you know, the better way, the higher way, the way of Christ here, and go back to those other things. So we see that Jesus died as an atoning sacrifice. We don't do the death for the sins of others, but we do know that we have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Jesus made the once and for all atoning sacrifice, but I must associate and recognize my death with him. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we associate ourselves with Christ's death. That's the way that we follow his example in this, not by trying to be the savior for someone else, but by recognizing that we have died with him. I have been freed from the grave, sin, and Satan. So we follow the path that Christ established in being freed from the fear of death, the grave, from the power of sin and the accusations of Satan. So this is laid out here in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. Jesus won the victory, and we get to enjoy the fullness of that reality. We get to live in the fullness of the reality that death has no hold on us, that we have nothing to fear in the grave, and that Satan has no claim against us. He can't make any argument or accusation against us. What would it mean if we actually lived with a realization that we have been freed from any sort of fear of death, any sort of condemnation of sin, any sort of accusation of Satan? Would that transform the way that we are living if we actually followed Christ's example in that? And we said, he went before us, he did the work, and now I get to live in that reality. Jesus rose from the grave in victory, and I live in the present reality of spiritual resurrection, anticipating the future bodily resurrection. So we're living the early days of our eternal life, right? We're living in that eternal spiritual state right now. We have the privilege of living in spiritual resurrection while we're continuing through this life. As spiritually regenerate people, we are ushered into Jesus's throne room, right? We have the several verses within Hebrews which encourage us, like chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So as regenerate people, as having been made right before God by the work that Christ did, we have the ability to enter into the presence of God, into the throne room of God, and live in that spiritual resurrection. I am part of a royal priesthood. Christ is the high priest, and then we get to live as the priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the middle of the book of Hebrews talks a lot about the priesthood. It talks about Christ and his position as the high priest and all of those things. So we're going to be getting into the priesthood and talking about that a lot as we walk through the middle of the book of Hebrews. But for right now, this identification of saying, he's the high priest, I'm part of the priesthood, I've been selected for a purpose. And then I am a child in the household of God. So not a slave, not a servant, but the son, the daughter of the king. We have an older brother who's gone before us, identifies himself and is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And we get to be a child in the household of God. And that is a common theme through the New Testament. We see the household of God and the benefits and privileges that we get to live in as being a child of the king and saying, I'm a slave here. I'm not subject to being on the outside. I get welcomed into the family. So as you look up on this list, I hope there's some things, maybe one or two up there, that kind of resonate with you. And you say, this is something where Jesus has given me the example. He's gone before me. And as I look at that, that's not something where I am really in that place of being conformed to the image of Christ at this point, or I need more submission to be conformed to the image of Christ in that area of my life. So I want for us to take these things and think about these things as we go from here into a time of communion. And maybe there's just one of those where you would say, that's one thing I want to take before the Lord. An area of my life where I'm living in not full submission to him. I'm not being willing to be conformed by him. I'm not following his example that he gave me in that area of my life. We're going to, Rick is going to come up and he's going to do a song as we get started. During that first song, you can come up and you can grab the communion elements. And then after that song, I'm going to come up and just lead us through a simple time of partaking together. I would encourage us in this, as we're going through this first song, that we spend time in reflection, asking for the Holy Spirit to reveal to us areas of our life where we need to be confessing sin, where we might have something against someone else that we need to be making right before we would partake of this together. So spend time in reflection and asking for the Lord to speak to you. And I'm going to go ahead and pray before we get started with this. Father in heaven, we do come before you with hearts that are so incredibly grateful for the example that was given by Christ. And Father, we are grateful for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to walk in the manner that was demonstrated for us. And God, as we're going through this life, it's hard sometimes to see exactly how to walk in the same way that Jesus walked, how to follow his example, how to respond in the way that he demonstrated for us. So God, I pray that as we think through these things, God, you would be at work in our hearts and our minds. God, that you would be transforming us, that you would be making us more in the image of Jesus. God, I pray that there would be no resistance here today. Father, that we would be willing participants in your sanctifying work. And God, I am so incredibly grateful for your patience with me. God, that you are willing to take time, willing to not discard me, not toss me away when I am unfaithful or unworthy. So, Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy that is new every morning. Thank you that you have called us your children, welcomed us into your household. And God, we want to live in the fullness of what that reality is for us. Amen.